I invite you to turn with me this morning in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We'll be looking at the first 16 verses of chapter 4 of Ephesians. It's one of Paul's letters that we've been working through here as I've had opportunity to come and bring God's words to you. We'll begin with Ephesians 4 today. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing. Father God, we come to you now as we turn to your word. We ask that you will bless this time, that you will bless the reading and preaching of your word, Lord. I'm gripped with the immense task that I have before myself to preach the word to your people. May it be a blessing to them. May it equip them. May it help them to grow. Lord, may it help them to be like Christ. Lord, we ask all these things for the sake of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, going to verse 16. Paul writes, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all obtain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is growing and working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Thus far, the word of our Lord. So thus far in Ephesians, we have seen many great truths. We have seen in chapter 1 of our election and our calling. We have seen in chapter 2 the wonders of our salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We have seen that we are one in Christ. We have seen the mysteries that the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been brought down. And we have seen Paul praying for the church in Ephesus. Our passage this morning begins on what many have called the imperative section of Ephesians. Thus far in Ephesians, we have been in the indicative section of the letter. We have seen many wonderful truths that we have gone through. These indicatives, or statements of fact, have made up the majority of what Paul has been driving at thus far in Ephesians. Now, starting with chapter 4, Paul moves from these indicative statements about who God is and who we are in Christ to imperatives, or exhortations, about what we are to do and what we are to be about, and that our lives are to be lived in light of these truths. This indicative and imperative structure is what Sinclair Ferguson calls the grammar of the gospel. This structure, this indicative and imperative, is the building blocks of the gospel. To misunderstand this structure is to misunderstand the gospel itself. Let me explain. An example of an indicative within the gospel is that we are united to Christ by faith. This is a statement of fact. By faith, you are united to Christ. And then an example of an imperative would be, therefore, in light of this reality, put off the old man and put on the new. If we switch or mix up these indicatives and imperatives, we lose the gospel. So if we put off the old man and put on the new man in order to be united to Christ, we have a works-based salvation that is no good news at all. In order for us to be freely united to Christ and freely forgiven, we must come to Him by faith, then work from that. We do not do to become a child of God. Rather, we are children of God, so we do. Think of it this way. As my son, Calvin, he has a few very small, he's only four, chores around the house to do. One of them is he cleans up after dinner. It would be absurd for him to think that doing these simple tasks made him my son. Imagine, he puts his plate into the sink and says, now I have earned it. Now I am your son. That would be absurd. No, it is because he is my son and he's part of the Walker family that he does these tasks. These tasks, these works, they flow out of the fact that he is my son. To reverse those would be crazy and wrong-headed. So as we walk through these imperatives in the rest of Ephesians, please do not lose sight of the fact that all of these are grounded in and based on the wonderful things that we have seen that God has done and said thus far in Ephesians 1 through 3. Also, as I was preparing this sermon, I found that many scholars and Bible commentators wanted to break up this section into two different sections. They wanted to see verses 1 through 6 going together and verses 7 through 16 going together. At first, as I was reading this, I thought that made sense. I thought that would be a good way to work through this. But as I dug deeper into the text, I found it more and more important to link these two texts together. As one noted commentator explains, these two passages should be understood in the larger context, which should remain in view while interpreting the smaller elements of the whole. So in other words, what he's saying is that even if you see these two as kind of different, and as you'll see, I kind of broke those up into my two points, these two chunks cannot be understood in isolation from each other. It is at least, in part, my aim this morning to illustrate for you why these two passages must be understood in connection with one another. That is, as we will see, the unity we have in Christ, for Paul at least, is the basis and lifeblood for the growth that we have in Christ. In our passage this morning, Paul strongly urges the church towards unity in love based on the truths of the one God, God's calling, and God's wonderful work of redemption. So in light of this, we will see two main points with a few small points this morning in our text. First, we will see our unity, and second, we will see our maturity. Again, our passage this morning can be outlined as our unity and our maturity. So let's first look at our unity. Paul starts verse 1 with, therefore. Paul is linking our passage, and perhaps most commentators think the rest of the letter, with what has gone before. In other words, in light of everything that has gone on before, Paul makes the plea that he makes. He says, in light of all these wonderful truths, in light of our union with Christ, in light of the gospel of our salvation, in light of our election, in light of God's predestinance, in light of all of that, I'm going to call you. I'm going to urge you to something. We see here he says in verse 1 that he urges you. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In the Greek, this is fronted, it's emphasized, this call to be urged. He puts it forward in his letter, which indicates this is where he's placing the emphasis on. The word Paul uses here for urge means to ask someone to come where you presently are. So Paul is calling his readers, he's inviting them to walk in the same way he is walking. He's asking them, in essence, to follow him. Paul makes this same point in 1 Corinthians 11:1, where he says, "Be an imitator of me as I am an imitator of Christ." So here Paul is urging them. He's saying, come, follow me, walk in a manner that I am walking in, a manner that is worthy of your calling. This is the second time Paul refers to our calling. The first was, if you look back at verse 18 of chapter 1. In this text, Paul says that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has been called, to which he has called you. Right? So this is the calling that Paul is talking about. What Paul is referring to here is that as believers, we have a calling. We have a charge on our lives to live in a way that reflects what Christ has done for us. We are to live in a way that reflects and illustrates to the world the things that Christ has done for us. And Paul lets us know here in verses 2 and 3 how we are to go about, the manner in which we are to go about doing this calling. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is how we are to walk. He says here we are to have humility. And again, as Paul says, to follow him, and he's following Christ. Christ is our example of this humility. He laid aside his desires, what he wanted, for the good of others. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane. As the cross is set before Christ, he is contemplating that the weight of sin is going to be placed on him. He is going to die an excruciating death. If you don't know, the word excruciating comes from the Greek word for crucifixion. That's where the word comes from. And as he is pondering that, he says to God the Father, "Not my will, but thine will, your will be done." That is the example of the humility that we are to have. We are to set aside our wants, our desires, for the sake of others, for the sake of our unity, for the sake of the body of Christ. We are also to do this with gentleness. This is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of your self-importance. That's what one Greek lexicon here defines this Greek term. It's the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of your own self-importance. So in other words, you are not to think of yourself too highly. You are not to think of yourself more highly than you ought. And think about it. When you recognize and realize that you are a sinner saved by grace, as we saw in chapter 2, that your election had nothing to do with who you are, had nothing to do with where you come from, but had to do solely with the grace of God. You are freed by these truths, by these indicatives. You are freed by them to treat others in a gentle way. To say, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I continually fall short. I know that what Ephesians says of me is true. So I'm able then to live in light of these truths in such a way that I'm not going to be overbearing to others and think of myself as more important than I ought. Paul says also we are to be bearing with one another. This is to long suffer. This is to endure. It means going to the end. Again, just as Christ did. Christ endured this world. He endured his sufferings so that he could bring about a greater end for God's people. And we are to do all of these things so that we can be eager to keep the unity we have in the Spirit. These attitudes of humility, gentleness, bearing with one another in long suffering, these attitudes will aid us. This is unity that Paul wants us to have. It aids us in that, right? This unity is a high priority for Paul. This is at least the second major section in the letter of Ephesians where Paul has stopped to dig down and to dwell on the fact that he wants the body of Christ to be united. Also, we see the basis for our unity in verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your calling. Verse 4. One body, Paul says. There's one body. This likely refers to the church, to us. There's one of us. Some scholars think it may refer to Christ's actual physical body. But I think here in the context, it makes more sense as he's calling the church to be united. He's saying, look, there's one of you. There's only one body of Christ. And if there's one body, there needs to be unity in that body. Imagine if, as I was up here speaking to you, my mouth started to do something and my hands started to do something completely different. If somehow my body were to become disunified and that they would start to act in a way that would be unharmonious, right? It doesn't make any sense, right? When your body is one, it's united, it works for one common purpose, for one common aim. Also, he says there is one spirit. This refers to the Holy Spirit. Most English Bibles, if you look back at verse 4, have the S of the Spirit capitalized to indicate that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. As we'll see, there's also a reference to Christ and to the Father in this context, making it likely here that this is not referring to the fact that you have one Spirit, but rather that there is only one Holy Spirit. And just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. Paul mentioned in Ephesians 2:12 that Gentiles, apart from Christ, are without covenantal hope. Right? The Gentiles did not have the covenants of promise. They did not have hope. They were without hope in the world, Paul says. But here, he lets us know that we have one hope. So it seems likely here that the one hope is referring to all the covenantal blessings that we have in Christ. That we all have the same benefits. And when we recognize that we all have the same benefits as believers, we will then again realize that we're not better than anybody else. Right? You may look at somebody and go, wow, they have the great gift of evangelism. I don't have that. They're better than I am. Right? Well, no, as we will see, that they only have that because it was a gift given to them by Christ. We all have the same benefits. We all have the same goals that we are working towards. Yes, some have different tasks, just as my hand has a different task than my mouth, or my feet have different tasks than my arms. But they are all working towards one thing. And when I benefit, my hands benefit, my feet benefit, my legs benefit, and so on. In verses 5 and 6, he says, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It says here, one Lord. Again, this is most likely, as mentioned to you, alluded to a moment ago, this is a reference to Christ himself, to Jesus. Paul repeatedly in Ephesians refers to Christ as Lord. Further, Paul just mentioned the Holy Spirit and will make mention in the next verse of the Father. So in other words, by mentioning Christ here, Paul is making reference to the triune God as part of the foundation for our unity. If you say, you know what, Josh, unity is too hard. It's too hard to be united. It's too hard to set aside my wants, my desires. Well, Paul here is grounding it in the very power of the triune God. The triune God is the God who is the foundation and the basis that we have to work from for this unity. Paul says we have one faith. This is likely speaking about the single common confession that all believers have. That we all confess, we all profess the same beliefs. This is, by the way, in part why we here at Church of the Redeemer recite weekly one of the ancient Christian confessions. Because we are showing our unity of one faith that we have confessed, not just with all of us here today, right? When we do this in unity, we are all in unison, showing our unity of one faith. But it also demonstrates the unity that we have with all the saints throughout all time. These confessions and these creeds that we read go back to the earliest stages of the church. So by reciting these, we are demonstrating what Paul says here, that we have one faith. He also says here that we have one baptism. Paul speaks here to the fact that all saints, bear the same covenantal sign. Just as we have the same covenantal blessings, we have the same covenantal sign placed upon us in water baptism. We partake in the same covenant with all of its blessings and obligations. In verse 6, Paul says, we have one God and Father of our Lord who is over all and through all and in all. We have one God. Here Paul makes it explicitly clear that he's referring to the Father. The Father is also part of our unity. It says here that he is over all. This is a reference to his sovereignty. He is king. He is the one who is ruling and reigning far above all other kings, as we saw in our passage in Genesis from our reading. Is working through all, Paul says. That is, God is exercising his providential care. God is not only sovereign above all, but he is working in and through this world. He says he's also not only working through all, but he's in all. He is upholding all things. So our God is not a God who is just far off, as the deists and other religions teach. That yes, there is a God, and yes, he created, but he does little to nothing with us. No, Paul says here that he is through all and in all. He is working very present with us. He is very eminent with us. And again, this is the basis of our unity. All of this is our unity. Paul is stressing here the foundation for our unity, that we have all of these things in common, that we have one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and in all and working through all. Hear the repetition of that word one, one, one. Paul is driving at our unity. Notice also what is not our unity. Notice what Paul does not place at the foundation of our unity. It's not our race. Our race is not the foundation of our unity with one another. Our ethnicity is not the foundation. Our earthly citizenship, not our foundation. Our economic status, not our foundation. Our political affiliation, not our foundation. Our gender, which college we attended, which sports team we cheer for. And I could go on and on for many of the ways that the world finds its unity. But that is not the way the church is to find its unity. And often, sadly, the church slips into patterns of this world and finds its unity based on these things. But that is not what Paul bases the unity of the church upon here in Ephesians chapter 4. Our unity is ultimately in Christ. Paul has belabored this point in Ephesians, yet so many miss this point. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way, Paul is telling us here, the gospel is the only way for us to be united to Christ and thus have true, lasting, authentic unity with others. So we've seen our unity. Let's turn now to our maturity. We see through verses 4 through 10 that he gives grace to the body. Verse 7, he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. The grace we have and the gifts we have are all based on the grace of Christ. So when one has a gift and another has another gift, this is because it is a gift from us, given to us by Christ. And the fact that it is a gift of grace means that we didn't deserve it. It means that it's not something that we worked for. It means that it is not based on anything in us, but rather wholly upon Christ and his choosing. This is Paul's way of reinforcing the point that all have it because of Christ. And because of this, no one is better than anybody else. The second we start to think that we are better, we risk losing the unity that Paul is so zealous here to protect. Verses 8 through 10, Paul says this, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Here, Paul is citing from Psalm 68, verse 18. If you have a study Bible or even a Bible that has some references, you'll see a reference to that. Psalm 68, 18 is about God as a divine warrior who achieves a great victory over his enemies and ascends to his holy mountain. Paul understands this psalm Christologically. That is, he interprets this psalm in light of Jesus. He interprets it as Christ is the one who has vanquished his enemies. Christ has ascended into heaven. So he says here, he ascended. But what does it mean? That he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. So he was incarnate. He came in flesh and descended to the earth to fulfill his earthly ministry. Then, after he had his great victory, presumably Paul has in mind here the victory on the cross and through his resurrection, he then ascends back to the right hand of the Father. Christ has ascended into heaven. This sets the stage for Jesus to distribute divine gifts for service to every member of his body. That's how Paul is understanding this passage in Psalm. But we need to pause here for a moment to see what is Paul actually telling us here about Christ. What is Paul's Christology? Well, by seeing Jesus in Psalm 68, Paul is claiming unequivocally that Jesus is the divine God warrior of the psalm. In other words, Christ is divine. Christ is God. He has what is known in theology as a very high Christology, a divine Christology. In verse 10, we see that Christ is above everything, just like the Father is above everything. As we saw earlier, as the Father is sovereign, Christ is sovereign. Jesus, in other words, Paul is telling us, is God. We have here a clear reference to that. Paul then goes on in verse 11 and 12 and says, "And Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." These are the gifts that he just talked about that Christ was going to come and give to the church. Part of the reason that Jesus came and did his messianic work was so that he'd be able to equip his people. All of this is to build up the body of Christ, to build up the church. The reason that we have apostles, the reason we have prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, are to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. That's what Paul's telling us here. And ultimately, what is that work of ministry? Well, Paul says it's the building up of the body of Christ. So if you're an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist or a shepherd or a teacher, these things are done so that you can build up the body of Christ. Now, don't let me be misunderstood here. I believe that the apostles and prophets were for a particular time in a particular place. But even the apostles and prophets had a goal in mind in their work. It was to build up the body of Christ and to equip the saints, that's you and I, for the work of ministry. Verse 13, Paul says, "Until we have all attained to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Notice here in verses 13 and 14, notice the application Paul makes is that all of this equipping that these people are to do is so the church has solid doctrine. That is the point here, is that we cannot be tossed to and fro in verse 14 by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cutting, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. I also am part of what I do for a living is I teach at Grand Canyon University. I teach philosophy in the College of Theology at Grand Canyon. And trust me when I tell you that I encounter daily all of this human cunningness and ways that people have tried to exalt their knowledge to refute not only the existence of God, but the existence of the human soul, the fact that we have responsibility morally, and tons of things that the Bible teach. That these are ways that human people have come up with ways to undermine what God clearly tells us here in His Word. All of this equipping, all of these apostles and prophets and teachers and evangelists, all of them are so that the church can have solid doctrine. You cannot have too much doctrine. I often hear a critique of sermons where people will say, that sermon was too doctrinally heavy, had too much theology in it. Well, Paul here says, that's the point of the ministry. That's why we do this. It's so that we cannot be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. So that when we see in the news and in the media and in our music and in our movies, these ideas and themes that set themselves apart of Christ, we can understand them and say, we are going to reject those things that stand in contradiction to the Word of God. Doctrine protects us from being tossed around like children. But also look at verses 15 and 16. Doctrine ought to lead us to speak the truth in love. This is contrary to the false teachers in Paul's day who came in and demanded and were overbearing with their doctrine. Paul says, no, that is not how we are going to speak these truths, these understandings of election, of justification by faith alone, our union with Christ being one. We are not going to do this like the false teachers do it, but we are going to do it in love, bearing with one another, so that when they don't fully understand it, that's okay. We come alongside and we instruct and we show them in the scriptures why we believe these things that we believe them. Paul says, without this love, he says in 1 Corinthians 13:1, we are like a gong or a clanging cymbal. We just make this loud clanging noise. Bong. If all we're going to do is preach doctrine but not have love for the people. Again, you will often hear sometimes sermons that say, that we don't need that head stuff. All we need is that heart stuff. Right? We don't need that doctrine. All we need is love. But Paul says that we have to have both. We are supposed to speak the truth. We're supposed to have sound doctrine. But we are to do it in a way that is loving towards one another. We cannot be all head and no heart. And we cannot be all heart and no head. One is not better than the other. We can't say, I don't have that doctrine stuff. I just go out and love one another. Paul would say, well, your love is based on nothing. You have no foundation for your love. But you also can't say, well, I don't take time to love other people because I know the truth. Paul would say, knowing the truth then has become meaningless to you. You are a cymbal or a gong. You have nothing of worth to give. But we need to have both. We need to have both love and the truth. Verse 16, Paul says, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Again, here, this is all pointing back to our unity that we have one for another. Let me conclude. The ultimate goal of the Christian community, the ultimate goal of the church, is to be like Christ. And since there is only one Christ, one Savior, one Messiah, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, the church of the living God must be united. This is why in the introduction, I was so adamant about this passage being taken as a whole. We have to have our unity, verses 1 through 6, and it has to be lived out in our maturity, verses 7 through 16. As we grow more and more like Christ, as we become more and more mature, we die more and more to ourselves, which fosters the unity that we have in Christ. Now, when we live out this unity, it doesn't create the unity that we have. Christ did that on the cross. Christ created the unity. But we live more and more in light of the wonderful things that Christ has done for us. When we live more and more in light of those, we start to live more and more in this unity that we already have in Christ. That's the indicative and the imperative. One of my favorite hymns says this: the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood he bought her. And for her life he died. That's our foundation. May we, as Church of the Redeemer, continue to look to our one foundation and live out this unity that Christ has for us.